The following audio content is from a class taught by Tim Smith in the Water From Rock weekly classes. For more information, see our website, waterfromrock.org.
Have you taken down your Christmas tree?
Yes.
No, yes. Have you packed away the Christmas decorations?
Yes.
No, yes. Are you still playing that beautiful Christmas music?
Yes.
After weeks, in some cases even months, of decorating and shopping and wrapping and baking and visiting, in a day or so, it's just all over. Someone had said, regardless of what Christopher Columbus proved, the day after Christmas, the world is flat. It's hard to have that holiday joy when it feels so over. People talk frequently about the post-holiday blues, the post-Christmas letdown. My son, who's a marriage family therapist, last year in his office, he had a sign that said, "I'll be home for Christmas and in therapy by New Year's." When we were children, Christmas was new. It was different. It was exciting. But as we get older, Christmas can become the same old, same old. The same old songs, the same old passages, the same old stories. And we can be in such a rush that we oftentimes do not take time to reflect. We do not take time to consider what has happened. So today is going to be a one-off. Next week, I'm going to begin a new series. But today is a one-off because I can't get over Christmas and what has happened. And I'm calling this Treasuring the Gift of Christmas. I was so disappointed that the day after Christmas, K-Box stopped playing Christmas music. Where did it go? What happened? I want to take time this morning to pause and to consider and to reflect upon what so changed the world that the early Christians in the world said we have to have a new way of reckoning time from the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm calling this Treasuring the Gift of Christmas, in which I want us to follow the example of Mary, the first disciple, the first believer, as she treasured and pondered what had happened. So I turn to that familiar passage that perhaps you read in your Christmas Eve services or on Christmas morning. In Luke chapter 2, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen, heard and seen as it had been told them. Please notice here that right in the very midst of the Christmas story, Luke almost awkwardly sticks in that Mary treasured these words. The words that the angel Gabriel had told her. The words that had been reported to her by the shepherds. The words that had been said to her by her cousin Elizabeth. The words that had been written by the prophet Isaiah and Micah and other. She treasured these words and she pondered them in her heart. Now, We live in a culture where we are so dependent upon written documentation. I don't need to memorize scripture. I can look up on my phone. I have a Bible here. We are so dependent upon that which is written that we really do not take time to reflect and to ponder words. And I don't know about you, but the Christmas season can be so busy. And I can be so distracted that I do not take time to ponder what it is that we are celebrating. And so I suggest that we look at this morning, that we look at Mary as our example, as she treasured the words and she ponders them. The word that the gospel writer Luke here uses for treasured, it's a Greek word built upon a word that means to guard or to watch protectively. And that word is added onto, kind of like we put Legos together, we put Tinker Toys together, they add that word onto the Greek prefix, soon, which by the way becomes our prefix, sin, together, combined. And it is added together to mean that Mary gathered up the words, what Gabriel had said, what the shepherds had said, what Isaiah said. She gathered them up and she kept watch over them. Like the shepherds were keeping watch over their sheep, she was keeping watch over those words. They didn't go in one ear and out the other. She treasured them. And the tense of the verb actually connotes that Mary kept on gathering up the words. She kept on keeping watch over them. I believe Mary did this as she was rocking baby Jesus. I believe she did this as she was baking bread. I believe she did this as she lay awake at night. She kept gathering up the words and keeping watch over them. Yes, we've heard the Christmas story so many times. I can tell you the challenge that every preacher faces at Christmas time. How do I tell this old story in a new way? But she treasured the words. And notice where it says she pondered them. Where did she ponder them? In her heart. It was more than just a mental activity. It was her whole person, her being. She pondered them in her heart. The Greek word translated as pondered, sumbalo, it means literally to put things together. Again, that is the preposition sin. It is related to the Greek word symbolein, from which we get our word symbol. A symbol represents something else. Mary made connections between the words of the angel Gabriel, her cousin Elizabeth, the words of the shepherds, and she put them together in her heart. She meditated on them. She reflected on them. I know Christmas is over and we're thinking about the bills coming due and whatever, but let's treasure and let's ponder in our hearts what the world celebrated and then forgot. So Christmas words that I'd like for us to treasure and ponder here this morning in this one-off is in 1 John chapter 4. That's 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. As here, I believe, is the clearest, most succinct summary of what we were really celebrating in the Christmas season. This passage of scripture actually came to me about a week ago as I was trying to treasure and ponder up what we have just come through. And I was in bed at night. I was wide awake, and I was saying to God, I said, I want to love you more. And it's like the Spirit of God said, why don't you just relax and let me love you? And this passage of scripture came to my mind. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, Tim, not that you love God, but that he loved us. Let me love you. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's Christmas. It's not Elf on the Shelf. It's not Santa Claus. But this is it. I believe that this is a commentary, if you will, on John 3:16. As in a sense, the whole letter of 1 John is a commentary on the Gospel of John. And he is unpacking that wonderful truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. So let's unpack this brief passage, and let's look at it verse by verse. And I hope that you will take it with you and that you will treasure it and you will ponder it and you will let the love of God sweep over you. Verse 9. God's love was revealed among us. How? In this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. I don't believe that the gospel is talking about living through him as just something we have to wait for until we die. But that here, we begin to live the very life of God. And we see here in this verse that God expresses and communicates his love for us. How? By sending to us his own Son, whereby for all eternity to come, the Son of God is in human form. Note that God sends his Son not in response to our love for him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us. God was not waiting for us up there in heaven. Okay, I'm going to look for a good sign for them. I'll look for them seeking after me. I'll look out for them, for them loving me. But God sends his Son, not in response to our love for him, but God took the initiative in reaching out to us by sending his Son. I remember growing up, preachers would sometimes say, you take one step towards God and he'll take a step towards you. When we were taking no steps towards God, God sent his Son. Here we see that Jesus is God's revelation, his self-revelation to the world. We really sought to bring this out in the Advent devotional, that he is the image of God. You want to know what God is like? Under that beautiful, clear Colorado night, I went out and I looked at the stars. And I remembered reading that there are a billion, billion galaxies and more. What are you like? The God who creates us. Jesus is the self-revelation of God. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what the Father is like, then look at Jesus. Treasure the words about him. Ponder them. as he perfectly reveals the Father. John 1:18, that wonderful verse from the prologue of John's Gospel. No one has ever seen God. That is, no one has ever been able to conceive or even to imagine his greatness. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. He reveals God to us. What is God like? Look at Jesus in a feeding trough for cattle. And that is the humility of his love. What is God like? Look at Jesus, for you and me, hanging on a cross. That is what God is like. That is the revelation. As Jesus is the embodiment, he is the enfleshment of God, he is the embodiment of the love of God. I love that poster where you see Jesus and they say, how much do you love me? And he says, I love you this much. That's a revelation of God, the heart of God. Again, there in your notes, in John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said to him, to Philip, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I heard someone say recently, you know, well, when we get to the top of the mountain, we'll see that people from other religions, other faiths, they've been climbing up the same mountain. It's not true. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. No one comes to the Father but through him. So that through Jesus' actions and words, Jesus touching the untouchable leper, Jesus forgiving the sinner, Jesus' actions and words, through his actions and words, we see how much God loved us. For God so loved. I like that little word there, so. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal, may have eternal life. That is the life of the age to come, the life of God. We don't have to wait for that until we die. We can begin to experience the life of God now. Then he says, indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Because God so loved the world. He so loves the people in Iran. He so loves the people in Somalia. He so loves the people in Hollywood, in Washington, D.C. He so loves us. So from eternity, the Son was in a relationship of love with the Father. Remember how John 1 begins? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. From all eternity, the Son and the Father have been in a love, gracious relationship. And in sending his Son, what God wanted to do, because love always wants to reach out. In sending his Son, what God wanted to do was to extend that relationship of love to you and me. He says, I want you to share in the love that my Son and I have had for eternity. So the Son of God became one of us in our humanity. Treasure that and ponder that. That the eternal, infinite, sovereign God took on human flesh and weakness that he might be one with us. God sent his Son to represent us to the Father. as his brothers and sisters. That's a wonderful phrase that the Apostle Paul uses, that Jesus is our older brother. We are his brothers and sisters as he represents us to the Father. So God created us. Why did God create? Was he bored? It would be nice to have a billion galaxies to play with. Why did God create the cosmos? Why did he create you and me? God created us because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit said, you know what, this is so wonderful, this is so grand. We would like more persons to love and to be a part of this. God created us simply because he wants other persons to forever share in his life and love. That is why Jesus commanded believers to be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as through Jesus we are made one with God. Treasure that, ponder that in your heart. The Son of God was one with the Father from eternity and was joined as one to our humanity at Christmas, becoming a real flesh and blood human being. We summarize this by saying that Jesus is both fully God and fully human. He is one with the Father, and he's one with you. He took on our humanity, making us one with the Father. So in today's text, we see that the experience of God's love, for you and me to really experience the love of God, is to experience his life. There was a blessed moment when I sensed the Spirit of God saying to me, Tim, why don't you just relax for a moment and let us love you? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. So at Christmas, to accept God sending his Son into the world for us is to accept the Father's love. I've shared with you on many occasions that I am a Pharisee in recovery. I was raised in legalism. God says, relax. I love you just as you are. I sent my Son. Now in verse 10, he goes on to say, in this is love. Remember the old Dusty Springfield song, well then, what the world needs is love. Yeah, would you sing it for us? It's hard to, you know, our culture, I love pizza, I love dogs, I love my wife, you know, and this is love. You want to know what love is? Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice. This is left out of so many Christmas sermons. And he sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's how I know God loves me. He demonstrated it. God's love, please note that God's love for us is not due to any good in you and me. It's easy for me to love my grandkids. They're perfect, you know? Not really. Romans 5:8 says, God proves his love for us. Notice the present tense. God proves his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God made the first move to put us right with him. So may I say this to you today, even at your worst, God loves you. You don't have to reach up to God. You don't even have to love God for God to love you. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us. You don't have to get your life together. You don't have to get your life cleaned up. And Larry, you don't even have to go to confession. May I say that? For God to love you. I made a decision as a Pharisee in recovery some time ago. I made a decision that I would believe in the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ. That I would believe in the God who loved to party with sinners. The Jesus who loved to touch the untouchable leper. To believe in the God revealed in Jesus who said to the woman taken in adultery, I don't condemn you. To believe in the God revealed in the story of the prodigal father and prodigal son, that father who would not even let his son finish his confession, and he said, kill the fatted calf, put on him the robe, you put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. That's the God revealed in Jesus Christ that I believe in. Jesus is sent, this is important, Jesus is sent not just to reveal God to us, but also, John says, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus' atoning sacrifice is an expression of God's love. The Greek word hilasmos that is here translated as atoning sacrifice is admittedly a difficult word for English translators to get arms around because they come up with different translations, which says we really don't have one English equivalent to it. So our text that we're using this morning speaks of it as for Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That was the expression of God's love. The New International Version also calls it an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The King James Version calls it the propitiation for our sins. The Revised Standard Version calls it the expiation for our sins. Eugene Peterson in The Message calls it a sacrifice to clear away our sins and the damage they've done. J.B. Phillips calls it a personal atonement. Please notice that anytime the Bible or English language uses the word atonement, that they're going back to the word that was invented by William Tyndale when he couldn't find an equivalent English word. He translated it as atonement, which we have shortened to atonement. That Jesus did something to make us to be at one with God. That's what he's talking about. And then Knox version. Ronald Knox was a close friend of C.S. Lewis. They didn't see each other very much, but they wrote extensively. In his translation of the Bible, he says, an atonement for our sins. That's how we know God loves us. The Greek word hilasmos, translated in our text as atoning sacrifice for sins, carried in the classical Greek the basic idea of appeasing or satisfying an angry deity. Sometimes people have difficulty with the thought that God might be angry, that he might have wrath. You know what? If you can look at the things, some of the things that are going on in our culture and not be good and mad, God have mercy. God is angry at the things that destroy his humanity in us. And in his holiness, in his righteousness, and in his justice, it must be dealt with. I've included here a quote, extended quotation from Leon Morris in his book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, one of the finest books you can ever read about what is the gospel. Leon Morris says that where there is sin, the Old Testament teaches there is wrath. But this does not mean that all men are to be consumed, for that wrath is the wrath of a loving father who yearns for his children to come to him. There is forgiveness with God, and this necessarily involves the laying aside of wrath. But it is important to note that the removal of this wrath is due not to man's securing such an offering that God is impressed and relents, but to God himself. We can think of forgiveness as something real only when we hold that sin has betrayed us into a situation where we deserve to have God inflict upon us the most serious consequences. When the logic of the situation demands that he should take action against the sinner, and he yet takes action for him, then and then alone can we speak of grace. But there is no room for grace if there is no suggestion of dire consequences merited by sin. In both Old and New Testaments, the means of propitiation is the offering up of a gift, the gift of life yielded up to death by God's own appointment. The scripture is clear that the wrath of God is visited upon sinners, or else that the Son of God dies for them. And that's Jesus, sent to be the atoning sacrifice, the settlement of accounts. As the hilasmos, the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation, this atoning sacrifice for our sins, Jesus' love does not win or procure God's love or make God loving. Rather, it enables God to act in love towards us, in our sinfulness, in our rebellion, in our state of hostility. Now, here's a word picture. Closely related to the Greek hilasmos, atoning sacrifice, is the Greek word hilasterion. That's the place where the atoning sacrifice is offered, right? This is important. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek term hilasterion, or where the atoning sacrifice is made. The Greek term hilasterion was used to translate the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest on the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year, entered in and he sprinkled blood onto the top of the Ark of the Covenant. What did the Ark of the Covenant contain? The law. And when he sprinkled blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, it then became the mercy seat. That's the word here that he uses. The place of atoning sacrifice, that top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was a slab of gold, 27 inches wide, 45 inches long, at the opposite ends, two golden cherubim looking down upon the ark, representing the very presence of a holy God upon earth. And when the blood was sprinkled upon it, that which was a sign of judgment became the mercy seat. The word which the New Testament picks up upon. And this is foreshadowing, this is metaphor, this is symbol of what Jesus would do for us. That he would be the atoning sacrifice. He would be the place of atonement where God and sinners meet. So that Romans 3:25 and Hebrews 9:8 symbolically identify Jesus as the hilasterion, our place of atoning sacrifice. That's where we meet with God. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins by taking our place and assuming the penalty for our sins. Either he accomplished that perfectly or he didn't. He accomplished it perfectly so that we can be one with God. As the atoning sacrifice for our sins, Jesus is the unique meeting place where God and humanity are joined and God's love is received and experienced. Jesus is the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through him. And we can enjoy God's love only as we believe in and trust in his love for us. The gift has been given. Our faith is simply a response to what he has done. I heard a beautiful Christmas Eve sermon, Chuck Collins. And he talked about how, he says, I know many Christmas Eve sermons are going to say we need to be more like Mary, or we need to be more like the shepherds, or we need to be more like Jesus. We need to be better people, and we need to be more faithful. And he says, I think we need to be like the animals who didn't even know what was taking place, but it was done, accomplished. Jesus has accomplished it. It's done. It's not about you and me, it's about him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the atoning, the bringing together at one month sacrifice for our sins. And scripture tells us that when we respond to that gift of love, when we let God love us, Paul says we become new creatures in Christ. We are new creations. The old is past, the new has come. Now, let me say clearly that to reject what the Son of God has done has consequences. But it does not change the reality of what he has done for us in putting us right with God. So every person in their God-given human dignity is free to receive or to reject. But it does not change what God has done in Jesus Christ. God's reconciliation of us to himself through Christ calls for response. We receive God's gift by trusting in Christ and what he has done for us. Mary treasured these things. She pondered them, the tense of the verb. She kept on pondering them in her heart. I can say Christmas this year means more to me than Christmas last year and the year before, as we treasure and we ponder. I like how the Gospel of Matthew tells us that an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus has saved you from all of your sins, past, present, future. He loves you just as you are. Receive that love.